As I mentioned this morning, today is a tale of two crossings. The crossing of the Red Sea this morning in Exodus 14. And then this evening, the crossing of the Jordan River. So they're like bookends for the children of Israel, with these crossings. Bookend of the time in the wilderness. Well, let's look at Joshua chapter 3 and just sort of go through that really. And firstly, in verse 1, we have Israel at the Jordan River. There we have it in the first verse. So this was the last step in Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. Israel had been waiting for the moment to enter the promised land and take possession of it for some 500 years since God promised the land to Abraham and his covenant descendants. There in Genesis 15 and verses 18 to 21, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." All Israel had been waiting for the generation of unbelief to die in the wilderness. Remember, that happened, isn't it? Through their unbelief and their moaning, whole generation had to die. But then a new generation of faith were to take the land. And God told Israel to prepare themselves for 3 days at the shore of the Jordan River. And that's, we read about in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 11. "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." So at all that time, the people of Israel lodged in view of a rushing river, swollen with the spring rains. And so there was perhaps an impossibility of the crossing, a bit like with the Red Sea as well, you know, perhaps the impossibility of crossing that and then being pursued by the enemy. Now before, in Joshua chapter 2, we read about the two spies who had made their way across the Jordan River and back when they spied out Jericho. Of course, others went, but there was two that came back with a favourable report, wasn't it, Joshua and Caleb. Now, one could swim across the Jordan during the flood season, but it was a heroic act to do that. You read about the Gadites doing it in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. But here we've got a whole nation, a million or so people, with its women, children and elderly, and all the livestock and possessions. Well, they can't do that, can they? They can't be expected to swim across the river. Well, it was a heroic thing to do anyway. and would be foolhardy to take on with so many people. And the Lord gave them three days to consider the problem. And it's good sometimes, isn't it, that we are prepared for things. There's many things that we have to get prepared for in life. You know, you're having a job interview, and you prepare for that. Or you're doing exams. A lot of people have been doing exams at this time. And they have to do a lot of preparation, a lot of revising. And then, if you're entertaining guests, then you prepare, don't you? A meal, you prepare a room for them. And we're told, aren't we, in Amos 4:12, about preparing to meet thy God, O Israel. And Matthew 24:44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So how prepared are we to meet the Lord? How prepared are we if he should call us even this night? Or if he should come this night? How prepared are we to meet the Lord? We know if we are the Lord's that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And how prepared are we to meet the Lord? In verses 2 to 5, we have here the Ark of God will lead the way. Verses 2 to 5, I won't read these verses again. So Joshua, he didn't first send the engineers and builders of Israel's army, those that we think would be the most likely people. No, instead he sent the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, which was a visible representation of God's presence with Israel. Because Joshua knew deep down that this was primarily a spiritual challenge, more than a test of man's ability to plan and build or to tackle waters. No, it was a spiritual challenge that awaited Joshua. Now, when it came to the Red Sea, as we saw this morning, the Ark of the Covenant had not been built. So they didn't have it when they crossed the Red Sea. And God used other ways to manifest his presence to them in the sort of the cloud that we saw very much. His presence was seen. And here it was different with God's presence with the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of the presence of God. On this occasion, God wanted the priest to carry the ark, when usually it was the responsibility of another family of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Kohath. And you read about that in Numbers chapter 4. And the priests were of the family of Aaron, who descended from Kohath. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Yet there was normally a distinction between the duties of the priests and the sons of Kohath. Priests carried the ark on other special occasions, like as we can see if you read on in Joshua chapter 6 with the walls of Jericho, and also with Zadok in 2 Samuel 15. We won't refer to those now. And with regard to this ark, God required that his people keep some 1,000 yards behind the ark. This was for at least two reasons. First, to respect the holy nature of the Ark of the Covenant, symbol of the presence of God. And second, to make it possible for all Israel to see the Ark. See, if a lot of people were on top of it, then it's only the ones at the front who could see it. Everybody else's view would be blocked. But then, if they are about 1,000 yards away, then they all could see it. The Ark of the Covenant would show the way they must go, leading the way. And we need, don't we, in life, in our Christian life, we need leading and guidance, don't we, from the Lord. There isn't long that goes by before we need guidance in some way in life. And may it be that we turn to the Lord for his guidance, because he doesn't make mistakes, does he? The Lord doesn't make mistakes. And as I mentioned this morning, God's ways are not our ways. They might seem strange to us, but he doesn't make mistakes. We must put our faith in the Lord at all times. Israel would accomplish this impossible task as they set their eyes upon God's presence and followed the representation of his presence. Because this would be a spiritual battle. Joshua required Israel to make spiritual preparations. And so it is, isn't it, that we do well to keep our eyes focused upon the Lord, as Israel had to look at the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of the presence of the Lord. And we do well to keep our eyes upon the Lord when it's so easy to be distracted and to wander away in our minds and our affections. And that can be to our harm. We're told, aren't we, in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there are many uncertainties in life, and there's a wrong response and a right response from us to our uncertainties. And in Luke 12 we read about a wrong response, where sort of the rich young fool who has a good harvest, he pulled down his barns and built greater ones, which you might seem was a sensible thing to do, but he gave no thought for his life. He thought, well, I've got enough now to last me. I can eat, drink, and be merry for many years. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So maybe our treasure is toward God and not the thing. We do lay up lots of things in this life. Of course, perhaps we hoard things. Anne and I have moved recently, and of course, we collect things over the years, and it was nice to do a lot of decluttering. Very therapeutic was doing decluttering, and we could still do more decluttering, really, but that's it. That's how it is, and we sort of collect things. Oh, you know, might need that one day, and so we keep it. And then we never use it, but we keep hold of it in case we might use it. Instead of perhaps being a bit ruthless and said, no, that can go to the charity shop or down the tip or whatever. But there's also a right response to our uncertainties and the unknown, which we read of in James, and James in chapter 4. There again about doing various things. But there it says about ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So there is, reckon it, yes, it's right to prepare, to mention about preparing, it's right to plan, but it's, you must remember, if the Lord wills, we'll do that, we'll go there, or whatever. So we must always add that in, if the Lord wills. God willing, we shall do that, this or that, or go there, or whatever. And very often, isn't it, we find that what we might want is not what the Lord would have, and we might say God willing, but we find that it's not God willing that that should happen. But God's response to our uncertainties and the unknown. Think of the words of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So God knows exactly what he's about, what he's going to do. We don't, but the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He is, after all, the Alpha and the Omega. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The Lord knows what that expected end is. Sometimes you're waiting for a train, and the expected time of the train is whatever. Waiting quite a long time ago for a friend to arrive on a train. And it kept changing, but every minute, the expected arrival time of the train. It was sort of 5 past 11, then it was 7 minutes past 11, then it was 3 minutes past 11, then it was 20 past 11. I think in the end it was about 11:15 that it might have come. And it sort of kept changing by a few minutes, within a few minutes. But there's no change or uncertainty with the Lord. And then thirdly, in verse 6, we have Joshua's step of faith. He sends the priest to walk across a swollen Jordan River. Verse 6, and Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. So God told Joshua to command this radical step of faith. And sometimes we're required perhaps to make a leap of faith, or a real step of faith. Not to be foolhardy or kamikaze, or whatever about things. But sometimes we are required to just make that step of faith, trusting that God will indeed lead and guide, look after us. As I say, we don't do it rashly. But sometimes a step of faith is required, and I'm sure that we can read church history and those that have done that. Joshua didn't do this because of foolish presumption. He acted as a man led by the Lord and who remembered the similar work in the crossing of the Red Sea, which we thought about this morning. And it's good, isn't it, to perhaps remember God's dealings with us in our lives. And that can really encourage us. Said, well, the Lord was good then, He provided then, He wonderfully led then. And our confidence is in the unchanging God to again deliver, to again provide and lead. And verses 7 to 8, we have God's encouragement to Joshua. The step of faith was commanded by God and observed by Joshua and was encouraged by the Lord himself. Because he said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And that was said also in the first chapter of Joshua. As I was with Moses, that great leader, who's now dead, I will be with you. So this is the graciousness of God towards his people, giving them constant encouragement in the things which he commands them to do. And say, God wonderfully with Moses, and then that extraordinary crossing of the Red Sea. And then, well, Joshua, I'm the same God. As I was with Moses, I'll be with you in the crossing of the Jordan River. And then fifthly, we have in verses 9 to 13, Joshua encourages and instructs Israel. Joshua, rightly, as a man of God, put the emphasis on God's word. And that's how it should be, shouldn't it? When you hear preaching, there must be an emphasis on God's word, not somebody's ideas or sort of stories. Sometimes stories might help, but I mean, primarily, it's the God's word, isn't it? And that's the focus. So God commanded that the visible emblem of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, would lead the way. By leading with priests carrying the Ark instead of soldiers, God declared the key to Israel's victory in the Promised Land, as I said, would be fundamentally spiritual, not in a sort of a military way. God had apparently revealed to Joshua how the Jordan would become a dry bed and passable by Israel. The waters would not be divided as they were at the Red Sea, which we saw in Exodus 14. Instead, the waters of the Jordan would be cut off upstream, leaving a dry riverbed before Israel. And then 14 to 15, sixthly, we have the faith of the priest and of Joshua in crossing the Jordan River. So the priests, they began the procession, say a great number of people, with the Ark of the Covenant, say some 1,000 yards in front of the people. When the priest stepped into the river and stood there, the waters were still flowing as at flood season. So they would have had, they had great faith, you know, the first into the water. It's a great faith, really, that they would have had to demonstrate. And so it probably would have been human nature to want the riverbed to be nice and dry before making a step. But there was to make that step of faith with the water still running. As I say, this was a time of spring rains and harvest time. So it was not the time of year when the Jordan was reduced to a trickle. The commentator Clark said, "The Jordan has its origin at the foot of Mount Lebanon, which mountain is always covered with snow during the winter months. In those months, therefore, the river is low. But when the summer sun has melted these snows, there is consequently a prodigious increase of waters, so that the old channel is not capable of containing them." I think I heard something of some mountain or whatever in Peru, where there's a sort of a similar thing, that the river runs dry sort of in the winter when the snow, but then it rushes when the summer comes and the snow melts, trickles down. From 16 to 17, the Jordan is stopped and the people cross over on dry ground. So God stopped the flow of the Jordan River. Again, Clark says this: "In some respects, the passage of the Jordan was more strikingly miraculous than that even of the Red Sea. In the latter, God was pleased to employ an agent. The sea went back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land," which we read in Exodus 14. "But nothing of this kind appeared in the passage of the Jordan. A very rapid river went back to its source without any kind of agency but the invisible hand of the invisible God." So this miracle obviously connects with the miracle the nation experienced some 40 years earlier. So these are the bookends, these two crossings. God brought Israel out of Egypt's bondage with a miracle, and he brought them into the promised land with a miracle. Two miracles. In some sense, it took greater faith for Israel to cross the Jordan River than it took for them to cross the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, Israel was pursued by the Egyptian army. Crossing the Red Sea was to travel away from danger and to put a barrier between Israel and the danger pursuing them. So the enemy was approaching, wasn't there, with the Red Sea. In crossing the Jordan River, Israel travelled towards potential danger. So not away from it, they were travelling towards potential danger because of the many Canaanites who had war against them. So when Israel crossed the Jordan River, they cut off their path of retreat and could be trapped and slaughtered in Canaan. But crossing the Jordan River mean that Israel was completely committed to the task of conquering the land of Canaan. They were left with no other option. So they showed great faith. So in a sense, when they crossed the Red Sea, they were then sort of fleeing from danger and then were in the wilderness. So it's sort of then sort of safe. But then crossing the Jordan River, then it would mean that they were going, though it was a promised land, they had to conquer it. And of course we see with Jericho, just a couple of chapters on, another conquest that had to be made. So there was indeed great faith shown. But we see, don't we, in this account in Joshua, of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in that, it's central was that. And in those 17 verses of Joshua 3, the Ark is referred to 14 times. So it was so important. And so for us, isn't it, to know that God is with us, to know the presence of God, and that God is central in our lives, in whatever unfolds in our life. May God be central in our lives. And there was great trust that Joshua showed, and the priest, of course, knowing, of course, what it would mean on crossing the river, that in fact, you know, the job was far from done. Then there was the conquering of the land. But may it be that we know the and recognize the presence of God, and that we know the Lord in our hearts and lives, that He is central in our lives in every situation that we enter, and we face very difficult trials and tribulations, but may God be central in it, and may we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory that is in Christ, who has conquered death, who died for us and then conquered death in rising on the third day. So may our confidence be not in ourselves or in our sort of earthly weapons or whatever materials, but may our ultimate confidence be in God. And may we live each day with a God consciousness about us, knowing that God, well, He's with us all the time and He sees us. We can't escape from the Lord. It's good that we can't. Sometimes we might want to, as Jonah did, but even Jonah couldn't succeed in escaping the Lord, and nor can we. But may we covet the presence and the nearness of the Lord with us, helping us through life and all its struggles and all its challenges. So we see, you know, there's a sort of compare and contrast these two crossings, and there's lessons very much from them both. But we know, of course, that the victory is ultimately in the Lord, as I said. And so it was here, wasn't it, with the defeat of the Egyptians and then crossing the River Jordan, and then there would be victories to come in the defeat of like Jericho and other places. We're going to close, aren't we, with that hymn that, well, I guess it's an obvious one to think of when we think of the Jordan. When I tread the verge of Jordan, as it reads in verse 3. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Let's sing that in conclusion.